couple of weeks or so, many of us have been watching your television news programs, reading your papers, and really doing it with horror. Seeing the great devastation caused by storms in different parts of the world, storms like given the names like Harvey and Irma, mainly across the Caribbean, Texas, and Florida, and monsoon in India, Bangladesh, and Nepal, causing great devastation, loss of life in every place. And writers have that monsoons hit Southeast Asia every year between June and September. The 2017 monsoon was said to have been the worst for many decades. Farmland is ruined, so that leads to crop failures, long-term food shortages, real difficulties. Over 1,200 people have been confirmed as dead, more than 45 million people affected towards the end of August. On the other side of the world, there's the Atlantic hurricane season runs from the middle of August to October, and according to statistics, it reached its peak on the 10th of September, many years, that's according to last Sunday. And we read there of many casualties during these great phenomena, natural phenomena. And we may well ask, what was being asked in chapter 13 there of Luke's Gospel? Were those killed greater sinners and more deserving of losing their lives than others? What would Jesus say? Well, I think he would say, not at all, as it says here. That's the sort of question people came to Jesus with in Luke 13. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And do you suppose that the 2,749 people who died in the Twin Towers in what they call 9/11 were worse sinners than all other Americans living in New York at that time or whatever nation they came from?" Well, of course not. Of course not. But presumably, each one who met with their death at that moment had an opportunity to repent of their sins, which is what the parable here is ultimately about. I read an article from the Gospel Coalition, an article by a man called Greg Lanier. He's the assistant professor of New Testament at the Reformed Theology Seminary in Orlando. And in his early days, he had received some feedback for his preaching. And the feedback went like this. "You need to tell more stories when you preach. People like to hear stories. Jesus told parables so that even kids could understand." Is that what a parable's about? And that's what he asks. Is it really true Jesus told parables so that it could be more easily understood? And he mentions the well-known parable of the sower in that article. And he says this. "Famously, in this parable described as a key to understanding all the rest, Jesus seems to say he speaks in parables, not so that he will be more easily understood, but precisely so that his hearers will not hear or understand, lest they repent and be forgiven." You see, the Lord himself has to open ears. Where I am ministering in the northeast of Scotland, certain people at the point of death or the death of a loved one, certain people will hold on to any hope of conversion of the person who has died. People who have never seemingly had a close relationship with the Lord, and it is hoped that at the very last moment they made a profession of faith. Now I know that's not impossible. It's not impossible with the Lord, but how foolish it is to leave it to that final moment of life to make that profession of faith. The first verses we read of in Luke chapter 13 here prior to the telling of the parable is very interesting indeed. And it starts speaking about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. What was that all about? What were they speaking of? Now, although we have no information in the scriptures about that incident, it started came about the time when Pilate was improving Jerusalem's water supply. And the problem was that he was financing it not with government money, not with the Roman money, but with money raised in the temple. While it was good to give the people a decent water supply, as it is all over the world, the idea of using the temple money for it was not. And soldiers, it caused a riot, and soldiers were called to disperse the crowds because of the violence at that time. And it's thought that Galileans were in Jerusalem, and Galileans were normally seen as people who had a hot temper, and they were likely to have got involved. But look at how Jesus answered, as he often did, with a question. Do you think that these Galileans, who caused a riot and who were involved in the riot, were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way, because they died? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, see, he's turning the question around. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And Jesus went on to quote another incident here, which also happened in the city, and he says about that in verse 4. Those 18 who died from the tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty, or as it says in the authorized version, worse sinners than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. And then he comes, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. The tower of Siloam fell, and 18 others referred to here in the new international version as being more guilty, or in the King James version as worse sinners. So what do we have here? Well, according to Professor Barclay, who was a professor of New Testament in Glasgow University, he was good in historical knowledge. Maybe he wasn't quite so good in theology, but his historical knowledge was pretty good. And he says that it has been suggested that they had actually taken work on Pilate's hated aqueducts. If so, any money they earned was due to God and should have been voluntarily handed over, because it had already been stolen from him. And it may well be that the popular talk had declared that the tower had fallen on them because of the work they had consented to do. But Jesus says, no. So the people were asking the question, probably because of their own traditional thinking. Because we learn in the Gospels that Jews associated suffering with sinfulness. That belief is found very clearly in the account of the man born blind in John 9. John 9:1 says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replied, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You see, good things can come out of tragedies in the Lord's will and purposes. The people of God, as we know, not only from scripture but from our own experiences, are not immune from suffering. We had four, can I call them young people, that were under 60 in their own congregation in the past year, suffering from cancer. Good people, people who love the Lord. You wonder why the people get these diseases, but they do, because we as believers are not immune from suffering. Think of Job, one of the earliest books in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Eliphaz asks there, consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where will the upright ever destroyed? You see, this is Jewish thought again. As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Right down to the present day, people have been persecuted, and some of them mercilessly, for their faith. I don't know if you're aware of our lady called Asia Bibi, imprisoned in Pakistan since 2009, a peasant lady. Why was she imprisoned? For not renouncing Jesus Christ as her Lord. She's a Roman Catholic, but she says that Jesus is her Saviour. And she's in prison, threatened with death, and her family see her occasionally. She's been at death's door a few times in the prison. There are others there. There's a Sudanese church leader and another graduate with him who, at the beginning of 2017, this year, who were in prison for 12 years. What was their crime? For supposedly aiding and abetting a Czech worker who was accused of spying because they're Christians. Jesus denied that these hard things were happening because of a person's sin. And he anticipated the thinking of those who asked the question, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And he went on to repeat what he had said earlier in verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now some understand that phrase, that sentence, that you too will all perish, to a reference to what was going to come in AD 70, when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Romans. After all, Jesus knew and knows all things, including the future. Whether or not, it still calls for individual repentance. Luke 21, it says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, let those in the country not enter the city, for this is a time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in these days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoner to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. And I believe that we are in these times now, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, as the Jews are called back to re-establish that nation again. When I think of these verses, I cannot help but think of all that's been happening in recent years in Syria, with the Christians especially, with some Yazidis, and there's Kurds, and there's other groups who have suffered mercilessly at the hands of IS, Islamic State. And I'm sure you've prayed for the situation in Syria and other places here, as we have done in Gardenston. Maybe you've been able to help through organizations who are working there with Barnabas Fund and Open Doors that we've tried to help in Gardenston. Christians fleeing from their homes, Christians becoming refugees. And I saw a picture, we had a missionary in the church a few weeks ago, when I saw a picture of the refugee camp in Jordan. There's over 1 million people in refugee camps and tents in Jordan, lined up the streets. Terrible situation. And Jewish people living during the early days of the gospel come across as being very earthly minded. They were rooted to the earth. They weren't very spiritual at all. And maybe that's not so different to many people in their own day, in their own generations, including the Jewish people. They were rejecting the nation or kingdom of God at every turn. And were rejecting it, there would only be one end for them, eternal death. But to open it further, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Then he told this parable, verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went and looked for fruit in it, but did not find any. Now, the sentiment here is a little different from that we might take when a tree is planted to bear fruit but didn't yield any. Now, I have no experience of this, but one commentator said that fruit trees of various kinds were planted among the vines. And this was done when the winemaker looked for a subtle addition to the flavor, such as apple, or in this case fig, in the wine. Don't know if that's right or not, but that's what one commentator said. Saying there was common knowledge that wine carried its bouquet and taste, a hint, a subtle bouquet, to its neighboring plants. And plants used that same soil prior to the vine. Now, the vineyard owner had every right to expect fruit after 3 years. The fig tree had plenty of leaves here, but bore no fruit. One commentator said this was the leaves of empty profession. The leaves of empty profession. At that time, at the time of Jesus, the fig tree represented the people, the nation of Israel. Israel, by and large, had been away from God for centuries. You remember from the time of Malachi to the coming of John the Baptist as a forerunner of Christ, there was silence from heaven. Is there a silence from heaven in our day and generation? Over the centuries prior to that, Israel, we might say, had been cultivated in and through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the priests and the prophets of the Old Testament, through Moses, through the law. And the New Testament says that the Holy Spirit was at work in the days of Jesus, through the ministries of Jesus himself, through the ministry of John the Baptist, convicting and converting souls. But Israel, in the main, lacked the real, true fruit of an inward, godly character. It only had the leaves of outward appearance. Things went on as normal in the temple, at the specific times of the spring festivals, at the autumn festivals. What were they in God's eyes? Hypocrites. The passage speaks of 3 years of looking for fruit, but the tree would have been much older than that, experts say. If we go back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 19, we find there that the gardener didn't expect fruit for himself for 5 years. When you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard fruit as forbidden. For 3 years, you have to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten. In the 4th year, all its fruit will be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And in the 5th year, you may eat of the fruit. In this way, your harvest will be increased. I am the Lord is God. So this is the people who are growing this fruit were expected to give the first crop to the Lord. How many of us have given our first wage to the Lord? Well, maybe some have. An offering of praise to God for his goodness. He said to the man who took care of the vineyard, verse 7, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? The fig tree in this parable had not given fruit for 3 years, so the owner wanted the gardener to cut it down. According to the Levitical laws, the owner would have waited 7 years in total, and he had to tire of waiting. He wanted to cut it down so he could plant another tree which in time would bear fruit. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? should the question sometimes being asked, why do people die in tragic and meaningless circumstances, as I mentioned at the beginning? Should it not rather be, why has God kept me here until this time? Why has God not taken my life away before, especially as we are unfruitful? And they were asking Jesus, why did these people die? I have heard more often people say to me, especially when I'm getting on in years and maybe getting less able, I'm just a bother to my family. Why does the Lord just take me? I remember my own granny, disabled, in bed, praying. I remember her praying, Lord, take me home with yourself. Take me home. She felt her work here was done. She was still ministering to others. Why does God keep me alive? Will He keep us alive until the moment that He wants us to return and our ministry here is over? I was asked last week by a lady in her own congregation who's really not been well lately. She has connections with this island way back. I think it grandfather was from this island. She asked me, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why I'm here. The Catholic still witnesses. And she will do until the day God has her work here finished. Perhaps it's worth asking of ourselves, am I of any use to the Creator? Am I bearing fruit? Am I feeding others? Isn't that a thought? Am I feeding others in our community? Why should the keeper of a vineyard plead to give us a chance to show fruit by cultivating for one more year? Is Jesus interceding for someone in here? Just give her another opportunity. And then if they don't bear fruit, cut him down. Why did the keeper of our souls plead for you and I at the time up to when we were saved? But to give us an opportunity to go and come and bear fruit for him? And perhaps Jesus is pleading for you this morning, here, right here in this place, interceding to the Father that you might respond to his call to go and bear fruit for him. I just heard a story of a missionary who was working in Tunisia many years ago. And that missionary came home after a lifetime's ministry in Tunisia. And he says that his ministry was of little use. He only saw one convert in 40 years of ministry. And that convert, once he was converted, he was a Jew, he went to live in Israel. And he felt that he was really disappointed. But what happened was that Jew who was converted started the first messianic church in Jerusalem. He started a publishing house, printing Arab, English, and Hebrew books. And he's giving away the Hebrew books to the Jewish people. Christian Hebrew books in Hebrew. His son continues ministry today, and that he died last year, and the ministry continues out of that one person who came to faith in Tunisia. A great work has been started. Look at Billy Graham. Came into a meeting just like this, sat at the back, heard the gospel. The man who was preaching, apparently a poor preacher. But he said enough to Hammond has said that in this case, he is not speaking to believers bearing the fruit of the Spirit, but unbelievers who should bear fruit worthy of repentance. Nevertheless, we can also take this to our own heart. Jesus began preaching about repentance to Israel. Matthew 4 and 17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John the Baptist preached the same similar message. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Still, Israel as a whole did not repent. They as a people rejected the Messiah. They rejected his message. And Jesus cried out to the Lord before he gave up the ghost, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What about you, what about me, what is God doing with us? Have we shown the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives today, in our communities? Is he going to let us continue to take up space on this earth of ours, or earth of his? It's a very serious matter for all of us, as Christians, as followers of Jesus. We need to live for Christ in every single area of our lives. There's not a part of our lives that he's not part of. But praise God, oh praise him, that this is the God of the second chance, and the 82nd chance, and the 102nd chance. And he's maybe given us many opportunities to come to the place where he wants us to be. God has every right to cut down the Christian that does not bear fruit for him, like the owner here in the parable of the fig tree. And Jesus says to the Father, Sir, leave it alone for one more year. Give them another opportunity to bear fruit. And in his gracious mercy, he spares us for a season. And a discernible change must be seen in the life of the one who claims to trust in the Messiah, because if there's no visible change in that person, it's a faithless fig tree, as it were. There may be leaves, but there's no fruit. So the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down. This parable told by Jesus here points to the fact that although God is patient and forgiving with humanity, a continual refusal to repent and turn from our wicked ways spells certain doom. There's no more urgent than repentance, because the inevitable has been cut down, inevitable judgment. And I believe that God, through thinking about this parable again, is giving us another opportunity, a further opportunity, to go and bear fruit for him, to win souls for the Master. And Jesus was ministering for 3 years. Did he see much fruit among his Father's chosen people, Israel? No. He didn't cut them down immediately, but he warned them. And he waited for 40 years. From AD 30, wherever the time when Jesus died, to AD 70, when the temple was razed to the ground, he allowed the Roman arms to destroy, disperse all the people from Jerusalem. They hid all over the place. Many were killed. And where is the beautiful temple now? This place, the prize. Two weeks' time, in fact, I went to Monday, it is, I'm taking a group of 30 people to Israel, and we're seeing these very stones that have fallen in AD 70. They're still there on the south side of the city. Maybe we're not going to see the fellowship of God's people disappear in our lifetime, but if we in this generation continue to bear no fruit, then what is going to happen in the days to come? The time may well come that there will be little witness left on this island if we do not go and bear fruit. Think of the nation of Turkey today, and some of you may have been in Turkey on holiday. It's an Islamic country, secular, Islamic, whatever you want to call it. This is what Paul ministered. This is what Paul went around the churches. This is what Paul said churches. This is what John spoke to from the Isle of Patmos to the churches. Churches we find in Revelation 2 and 3. Where is the witness there today? Precious, precious little, if any. Precious little, if any gospel witness. What do you find in these places? There's tours going round the churches of Revelation. There's tours going to Patmos. What do you find there? Relics of what was once. Points where Christians were being born again. Later in this chapter, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, you know the story. Jesus wept over the city and people who loved. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You killed the prophets and stole those who sent you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks on their wings, but you were not willing. Can you sense the heart of Jesus for his people? You were not willing, he says. I wanted to give you my all. In fact, he would give us all. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is Jesus weeping over us today? Is Jesus weeping over this nation? Is Jesus weeping over the nation we call the land of the book at one time in our history? Is he longing to see a people coming to him again in repentance over sin? We have daily opportunities, God-given opportunities, to go and be salt and light in the world. Let's not receive God's free grace in vain. 2 Corinthians 6 says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of my salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the day of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. We have days of opportunity still. God is merciful. He gives people time to repent. God is also just, and he will bring judgment. The parable makes it clear that there is a final chance, a last chance, if we refuse opportunity after opportunity. The day eventually comes when God shuts us out. And it's by deliberate choice that we cut ourselves off from him. Let's pray with David this prayer from our hearts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. When we live out our life for Christ, he is able to do wonderful and glorious things in our midst, but only when we live our lives for him. May God be with us. May God see fruit in this island again through the faithfulness of individuals to the gospel and our sharing with others the wonders of his grace. Amen. Let's pray.